And we're going to be looking at the first seven verses of Titus 3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. God works salvation. That's not just good news for us, it's good news for the whole world, isn't it? And there's a shift in focus somewhat between Titus 2, which is about salvation ministry largely in the church community. Here, there's a shift in focus to Christians living out that salvation in society. The fundamental principle already, I think, established in chapter 2 and fundamental to chapter 3 is that the credibility of the gospel is tied to the godly lives of Christians. In chapter 2, there are three very clear examples of that, and all of them are marked by a little Greek word that means so that. So in chapter 2, verse 5, instruction of wives to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. No one. Who are these other people? Well, they're the people looking on. It's the same in chapter 2, verse 8. Titus is to teach so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us, the church. There are people outside who will observe and make judgments. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, Christian slaves are to behave so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Who to? Well, to their masters and to others they are relating to. And so what we have here is a key strategy for evangelism. And unlike probably many of the strategies for evangelism we would come up with, it's not here about methods or meetings or literature. I'm not saying these don't have a place, but the key strategy here is the transformed lives of Christians lived in the world. It is absolutely fundamental, not just that we have a clear message, but that our lives back the message. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, said many years ago, "Be careful lest you unsay with your life what you say with your words." So here is a profound challenge to us. Here is a strategy for witness, the witness and testimony of your church and of us individually. What is it? Well, first of all, it is submissiveness. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. Remind them. This wasn't a totally new topic. Reminding is a key part of teaching. Good parents don't say to a child when they come to a main road, "You mustn't run across the road," and then think, "Well, that's covered, I don't need to say that again, let's move on." No, every time they come to the road, if you've got a little child, you hold the child's hand and you say, "You mustn't run across the road." You remind them, and we need reminding. And where does Paul start? Well, with our attitude to the rulers and authorities. Now, which of us would put that as the first point in our church's evangelistic strategy? Well, Paul seems to do that, doesn't he? Godliness is not truculent, defiant, and assertive. It is submissive. The Cretans were not known for their submissiveness. Polybius, a Greek historian in the 2nd century BC, wrote about the Cretans that they were known for, I quote, "insurrections, murders, and internecine wars." They gave the Roman authorities a hard time. Our society doesn't much value submission. We don't praise people who are submissive and cooperative. No, the people who hit the headlines are those who throw off restrictions. Well, we are impressed by the freedom fighters. Those are the people we laud and honour. Here are three commands about relating to the authorities as Christians. First, be subject to the authorities, rulers and authorities. That would include here in Crete the Roman emperor and his soldiers and his officials and his tax collectors and so on. Just as in 2:5, wives are to be subject to their husbands, 2:9, slaves subject to their masters in everything. So we are all to be subject to rulers and authorities. So think about your attitude to the authorities. Are you cooperative? Do you honour them? Not because they're just brilliant and you agree with everything that they do, but because the authorities are God's part of God's design structure for the good of society. We should wish our king well. We should pray for our prime minister. Romans 13:1, no authorities there except that which God has established. Then we're to be obedient. We're to be obedient. Again, obedience isn't something that people think, oh, he's just amazingly obedient, it's lovely. Well, that's not something people say generally. But we are to be obedient, to obey regulations, even annoying ones, like speed limits. You know, how obedient are we? And thirdly, to be ready to do whatever is good. Ready. It's quite a powerful word. It's used in Acts 13 of a group of assassins waiting to kill Paul. They were ready to kill him, ready to pounce. But of course here it's positive. Ready to pounce on doing good. And that emphasis on doing good just is very impressive in this book. We are to be eager to do good. I mean, back in chapter 2 of 14, eager to do what is good. On in chapter 3, verse 8, devoting themselves to doing what is good. Chapter 14, verse 14, almost the last verse, our people must learn to devote themselves into doing what is good. And here we're to be eager to do what is good in our society and in relationship to the authorities, eager to do what is good. And you know, churches, a lot of churches have gone out of their way to do good in our society. I'm sure yours has. People who've, more recently been, a lot of churches have helped asylum seekers. Some have helped to take in Ukrainians or teach English to folk who don't have it. But it also, of course, implies limits, doesn't it? Eager for whatever is good. So we're not to do evil, even if the authorities demand it. There is a higher allegiance. Now, this principle is one that we have to exhort our people to live out. And we need to live out in regard to our local MP and the council and the taxman and the traffic wardens and the police and the head teacher, if you relate to any head teachers, and your employer and the head office of your company, to be positive to those in authority. That's part of salvation testimony. Secondly, meekness, verse 2. To slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. In the Greek, verse 2 starts with the word no one and ends with everyone. The canvas we're painting our lives on is not just in church, not just in our homes, though of course it is in church and it is in our homes, but the canvas we're painting our lives on is in the society we live in along the street where we live. And God requires meekness. Now, our society doesn't really, does it? I mean, we like people with good looks and people who are clever and successful and funny and people who are celebrities and, above all, it seems, people who score goals. These are the people we get excited about, but God loves the meek. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. It's a key part of our salvation testimony, the manner in which we treat our neighbours, our work colleagues, the shop assistant, the postman, the bus driver, even the annoying cold caller on the phone. We got to get Christian living into our interactions. And again, there's a no-yes dynamic, just as there was in chapter 2:12. There are two negatives. There are two ways we've got to say no to ourselves. Firstly, verse 2, we're to slander no one, speak evil, or literally blaspheme anyone. We're not to. It's about how we use our tongues, how we communicate. Not just, of course, to people, but about people. And of course, we don't just communicate with our tongues, but these days a lot with our fingers tapping away on the phone or on the computer or whatever it is, the emails, the texts, the social media. And the trouble is that we can kind of bond with people, can't we, in shared protest and outrage and offence and criticism. And there's a poisonousness in social media that can create a tide. Speaking evil is contagious. Words take wings. And we are to say, no, I'm not going to start down that. Remember Proverbs 19:11. It is to a man's glory to overlook an offence. So there's a negative, don't slander. But there's another negative. Now, in the NIV it says, be peaceable, which is fine, except it misses the negative. It's actually not to be quarrelsome. We're not to slander, we're not to be quarrelsome. We're not to have an attitude of picking a fight, confrontationalism, a contentious, somebody who keeps throwing petrol on a fire. We're to be conciliatory. And we've got to apply that. We have a somewhat difficult neighbour, have had for many years. He likes to reach over into our garden and cut things down. And he leaves what we call offerings in heaps over our side of the fence. And we've had to decide how we respond to this man. We work hard to try to diffuse confrontation. We are friendly. We don't take offence. We cart off whatever he cuts down without complaining. And you know what? Every so often, I get an opportunity to talk about Jesus with him. We must not be quarrelsome. Now, we all got to apply that. So those are two negatives. Then there are positives. And there are two words in the NIV translates, considerate and gentle. There is a real difficulty in translating these two words, because you could translate either of them as gentle or mild. Once we've rejected slander and quarrelling, we can set about being gentle. If we're going to slander people and quarrel, well then we never get to gentleness, do we? So we've got to choose not to do those in order to be gentle. And the interesting thing is both those two words that are used, gentle and mild, or considerate and gentle, are found in 2 Corinthians 10:1 about Jesus. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, Paul says, I appeal to you. So this is Christ-likeness. So we really need to sit up, don't we? We've got to be like Christ. So what does that perhaps look like? Well, to be considerate or gentle. It's in Philippians 4:5, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. It's restraint. Sometimes it's translated as a reasonableness. And this sort of gentleness is not selective. In other words, it's not just gentleness to your wife and to little children, very important though those two are, but it's gentleness to all sorts of people here. It's gentleness in society. It's gentleness to those who oppose you. Not selective. And it's not weakness. In fact, it takes huge strength, doesn't it? Not to retort like you might, not to give them what they deserve. There's a kind of bit in all of us that rises up in defiance and protest and hostility. Christ's behaviour at his trial, an extraordinary demonstration of strength. He could have struck down his enemies at a word, but he did not. That was strength, not weakness. But it's not generally, it's saying nothing. In other words, Christ is a model in his restraint, but of course, he also demonstrated his gentleness in his wise words. Gentle and wise words, not angry responses. Proverbs 15:1, the gentle answer that turns away wrath. Haven't you ever prayed for that? I pray for that in the middle of conversations. And please, Lord, give me the gentle answer to turn away wrath. Many years ago, I was struck by someone else speaking of a minister called Derek Prime. You may not have heard Derek Prime. I hope you have. He's a good man. He's the father of Johnny Prime. He's in glory now. And he said about Derek Prime, he just made the comment, it's almost impossible to collide with him. I thought that was a rather wonderful comment. Almost impossible to collide with him. Wouldn't that be a lovely quality to pray for? I think it was this sort of gentleness. Gentleness diffuses. And then there's the other word. Always, end of verse 2, to be gentle towards everyone. The same sort of concept. ESV, show perfect courtesy towards all. Literally, displaying all meekness to all men. And the word display is significant. This is not some deep, profound inner gentleness that if you rummage around enough, you discover. He's really awfully gentle. No, this is a visible, outward gentleness, which is what people encounter when they deal with you. Now, that's somewhat different. That's what they first encountered. That's the idea here, displaying all meekness to all men. Our society loves a certain sorts of things being visible, like beauty or style of clothing, something impressive. God is concerned about the visible beauty of godly behavior, the fruit of the Spirit, manifest. Something very attractive about Jesus because of that manifest beauty that people encountered. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am the mighty, awesome Savior. I am the living God who would judge. I mean, those things are all true. But he says, take my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Isn't that very striking? He's the gentle Lord. The key strategy in evangelism is that we look like him. We look like him. Submissiveness, meekness, and then truth, by which I mean remember the truth about ourselves. See verses 3 to 5. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, and so on. Now, the NIV rather unhelpfully misses the for or because at the beginning of verse 3. Where to be like this, one of the reasons is because, verse 3, we too were once just like them. You see, some unbelieving people are very charming, but others are really pretty difficult and foul-mouthed and immoral and godless. And at times, we can feel, we feel quite superior. We gather as God's people and think of the dreadful world around us. And maybe we meet the trans activist or the gay couple and we really recoil. But listen to Paul. The danger is we feel superior, you see. We kind of feel ourselves, in regard to the world, superior. That will spoil your witness, because it will come up, it will come out without you really meaning to be. Because you feel superior, you will display that actually we're much better than you really. And that's, of course, what people rather think we think. But look what Paul says, at one time we too, and notice he includes himself. And then he comes up with a set of five fearsome couplets to describe what sin and Satan makes of human beings. We too were foolish and disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Foolish and disobedient. We decide we know better than God. We replicate Adam and Eve's behavior in the garden again and again. We know better, actually. We're deceived and enslaved. There is a power that is exercised over us so that we're in a sort of slavery to passions and pleasures, love of money, a grip of sexual immorality, drug abuse, gambling, anger, worship of sport, deep compulsions behind each of which is the hand of Satan. And in relationships with others, living in malice and envy, the inner attitudes, being hated and hating one another. And breakdown of marriages and relationships, trust between people and nations, polarization and abuse. Paul is not saying that all unbelievers are equally so and all the time so, but that this is the direction that Satan all the time is trying to take human society. And, frankly, you open any daily paper and you can pick up evidence of these things without any trouble. It's sort of there on the face of it. I just read the sports news yesterday, I think it was. And I don't know, you may know about it already. A football match in the South Asian Games between Indonesia and Thailand, which Indonesia ended up winning 5-2. The match was marked by a great deal of acrimony. There were two mass brawls, including the coaching staff. And by the end of the match, Thailand only had 8 players left on the pitch because the others had all been sent off. Now, that's all a long way away and somewhat amusing to us, the other side of the world. But Paul's point is it's right in your heart too. It's right in our society, certainly in the Premiership. My goodness, this is where we'd all be if God hadn't intervened. We have no grounds for feeling superior. Verse 4, but when? This is the thing, but when? And it's one glorious sentence, verse 4 to 7. And it is an absolutely fantastic statement. You see, we've had five grim couplets in verse 3. But in verse 4, there's one glorious couplet, God's couplet. And somehow God's couplet is infinitely more powerful. So here are all these couplets that are grim, but look in verse 4, the kindness and love of God our Saviour. When that appeared, his kindness and love somehow overwhelmed all these grim couplets. And that's why any of us are Christians. Any of us. Kindness and love appeared. Well, when did it appear? Well, it appeared supremely in the person of the Lord Jesus. The greatest expression of the kindness and love of God is a man hanging on a cross, bearing your guilt and sin away. Remarkable. And as a result, you see, it is very emphatic in verse 5. It is not because of the righteous things we've done, but, emphatic, but, capital, but, because of his mercy. It's not our righteousness, it's his mercy. That's why we've no grounds for superiority. That's why we've no grounds to look down our nose at some homosexual couple who live near us. Because actually we too were all enslaved in the same way, but we're only different because God has intervened. So just remember the truth about ourselves in our witness to others. And finally, there is power here. Power, verses 5 to 7. See, look at what God does. Now, you see, another false response to the unbelieving world. Well, one false response is self-congratulation. We're not like them. The other false response is despair. How can these people ever be saved? How hard their hearts are. How few respond. Is the gospel making any difference? Am I being very different myself? I wonder if you ever feel touched with that despair. I think a lot of Christians feel pretty discouraged. We see some fruit, but you know, it's not much fruit. It's not much fruit. And I think we need to remember what we read here about the untrammeled, uncontrollable authority of the triune God. We've got to ask, what does our theology teach us? Not what does our experience make us feel. He saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We need to, if we're going to have a right attitude to our society, we need to look up at what we're taught about God and actually believe what we preach. And then we need to look around. Because that untrammeled, uncontrollable authority of God is at work in our world. My parents were missionaries in China many years ago. And they, like everyone else, were ejected from China in 1953 and the years leading up to that by the communist regime. And then for decades, it really seemed as though Christianity in China had disappeared. The churches were made into museums or amusement centers or whatever it was. Christianity was sort of officially abolished. And then in sort of, I think, the mid-70s, 80s, you began to realize there were millions of Chinese Christians. And there'd been a church of a certain size when the missionaries left. And then 30 years later, there's this enormous church. There are millions and millions of Chinese Christians. You know, in my ministry in Bath, I kept baptizing Chinese. I mean, my parents would have just been completely astonished. Baptizing Chinese people in quantities. And something similar more recently is happening among Iranians. And how does anyone become a Christian in the UK? Because there is unbelievable power at work. You see, look at the language in verses 5 and 6. He saved us. There are three parties. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So the he is distinguished from by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ. There are three parties. There's the he, who is God the Father. There's the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit. And there is Jesus Christ, God the Son. That's the power at work in your evangelism. The power of God himself. God the Father, who is described here in verse 4 as God our Saviour. You see, this kindness and love of God, where does it start? In the heart of the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Jesus did not go off on some project of his own. John 20, verse 21, Jesus says, "The Father sent me." The Father is utterly and wholly at work in our world, in his mercy and kindness. And then God the Holy Spirit. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. We are defiled and dirty and we need washing. And the Holy Spirit washes guilt, even the guilt of the blood that Saul of Tarsus had shed. And this washing involves a rebirth, a regeneration. People don't just need to add a religious dimension to their lives. They need to become new creations. And Jesus, of course, famously said, you must be born again, born of the Spirit. We need the washing of the Holy Spirit that brings rebirth and renewal. The Holy Spirit's like a builder who strips out the old wiring and ancient pipework and the old roof and puts on a new roof and new wiring and new central heating and new pipework and all the new things. And the house has got the same address, but to be honest, it's a new house. And that's what a Christian is. We're new creations. And that's what God is doing in us, and he hasn't finished yet. We're being changed, the Bible tells us, from one degree of glory to another. I wonder if that verse ever has slightly perplexed you. I wish I could see a bit more of the glory. But that's what the Bible says. That's what God's doing. The Holy Spirit doesn't just touch our lives and moves on. He is recreating us. And he is, notice, poured out on us generously. It's a wonderful phrase. Poured out on us generously. God doesn't give us the Holy Spirit like when somebody gives you a cup with water. You know, somebody brings you a drink. It's just nicely there, nicely contained. It hasn't spilled. It can't spill. God pours the Holy Spirit over you. It's like a bucket that he's just emptied on your head. So you're soaked with the Holy Spirit. He poured out on us generously. And his agent is his Son. He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You notice the language sort of, you can't pick out one person of the Trinity and find you've just got him, as it were. They're all working together. The Father is doing it, and he's doing it by the Holy Spirit, and at the same time he's doing it through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is, of course, the one John the Baptist said, I came baptizing with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. It's what makes us Christians. Now, when you see who is at work, how can we despair in our society? Now, we may struggle, but one thing we should have no right to do is despair in the light of what the Bible teaches us. The power of the Godhead created the world. The power of the Godhead raised Jesus from the dead. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. And maybe we just need to repent if we've lost confidence in the power. So, submissiveness, meekness, remember the truth about yourself, and don't feel superior, and see the power, so don't give up. Don't despair. And there's a guaranteed outcome. At our house, we live down an unmarked lane. And the delivery people say they're going to deliver, but Amazon always finds us, but other people quite often, well, every so often, don't. The promise is there, but they don't deliver. But God's salvation is always delivered. We are justified, having been justified by his grace. We are already declared righteous. None of us needs to pray, Lord, please justify me. You have been justified by his grace. You are already declared righteous. Your standing is absolutely secure. You're as secure as the glorified spirits in heaven. You are already justified. And therefore, we are heirs, so that we might become heirs, having the hope. And remember, that hope is the certainty of eternal life. God will deliver. We don't just have a future. Everyone has a future, either in heaven or in hell. Everyone's got a future. No, we don't just have a future. We have an inheritance. My goodness, that's different. That's a fantastic, fantastic fact. Romans 8, the Spirit himself testifies to our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are God's children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Well, what a breathtaking comment. Co-heirs with Christ. The inheritance of the entire universe belongs to us in Christ. That's beyond understanding. Therefore, brothers, take heart. When you go back to the situations that have discouraged you, look up to the God you're dealing with, who is dealing with you. Look out into the scriptures and look out with confidence that God is at work, not you, him, through you. When you're weary and burdened, remember it is your God who saves. So I trust that we will take these challenges and encouragements to heart, to be those whose lives testify to the gospel we preach, who are submissive and meek, and that is lived out this week and every week, so that we make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive, and our people do too. Not feeling superior because we remember the truth about ourselves, or feeling intimidated by the godlessness around, because it is the triune God who is at work. So we can be confident in him who justifies unworthy people and makes them heirs. Brothers, our God saves. Let's pray. Father, we want to fall in worship at a God who does immensely more than any of us could ever think of or imagine asking for. A God who doesn't start with our little prayers, but who purposes a plan of salvation so immense that it will take eternity to demonstrate the fullness of its glory. Thank you, Lord, that you are the God who saves, the God who is saving us, the God who will bring about the fullness of our salvation. Lord, we thank you that we sit here absolutely secure because we have been justified, and we have the certain assurance, the absolute hope, that we have an inheritance that is kept for us, that cannot fade or spoil. Lord, we pray that as we go back to the situations you've led us into, we may find fresh encouragement, and that we may also take heed to live godly lives in this godless age. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.